The second reading is from James 3. This text uses various images to illustrate how damaging and hurtful the way we speak to and about others can be. Not only are we to control our speech, but what we say and how we say it are to reflect our faith. A reading from the letter of James. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and it is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creatures can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species. But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it, we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or grapevine figs? No more can the water, the salt water, yield fresh. Word of God, word of life.
Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. I'd like you to raise your hands if you are or currently have been a teacher by way of profession. Okay, fair number of you. As we begin the school year, this sermon is dedicated to you. I remember. It was my first year at Santa Clara University, a small Catholic liberal arts school tucked away in the heart of the Silicon Valley. Santa Clara was and is run by Jesuits, the same order of Catholic priests who would later become my colleagues as a professor at Seattle University. Since their inception in the 16th century, the Jesuits have specialized in teaching as their ministry and mission. By the end of that century, they had opened hundreds of schools across Europe, spreading eventually to countries and continents all over the globe, to China, Russia, and India, to Africa, South America, and of course, North America and the United States. By the end of the 20th century, the Jesuits had established over 30 universities in the United States, not to mention scores of high schools from New York to California. An astonishing feat, and one demonstrative of their prowess, as they like to say, of educating the whole person. Every term, the Jesuits at Santa Clara would invite a small, select group of students to join them at their residence on campus to meet and greet these men of the black cloth, to learn more about who they are and what they do. I remember. I remember receiving my invitation through campus mail to this gathering. I can still see it in my 18-year-old hands. A typewritten letter on gritty paper, praising me for my academic achievements and inviting me in small dark letters across an off-white background to Nobley Hall, the Jesuit residence, where I, along with the privileged few of my first-year peers, would learn about this mysterious order of men in black, the closest thing I could imagine at that stage of my life to the Knights of the Jedi Order, minus, of course, the lightsabers. The gathering took place in their social hall. Three Jesuits sat on stools before us, about 30 students in number. After a few words from each, the panel invited us, the students gathered by them, to ask questions. One by one, questions popped from the crowd. First slowly, and then with greater and greater frequency. Having what I did not recognize as my own sense of call at the time, I gradually mustered the courage among the popping to raise my own hand, fearful, as perhaps many of us are at that age especially, of sounding stupid or ignorant among my peers, but nevertheless determined to ask my question anyway. When an outstretched finger from the panel finally pointed to me, I got to my feet, my heart beating mercilessly in my chest, and asked what I thought was an innocent, straightforward, and relevant question to the topic at hand. How, I stammered as I stood, did each of you experience your call to ministry? How did each of you experience your call to ministry? The room, like this one, was silent for a very long moment until the Jesuit sitting at the right, an older man with a round face, short cropped white hair, responded. Well, he said, it's not like I was the Apostle Paul and fell off my horse or anything. The crowd around me, like you, erupted with laughter, but in this case, the laughter was at my expense. The Jesuit then said nothing further. Looking back, I realize that this was easily one of the most demeaning experiences of my freshman year, and one, as you can see, that I did not soon forget. From the book of James, chapter 3, our second reading. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged by a greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes in speaking. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle, that is, the headgear used to control a horse. Not many of you should become teachers, James says, and yet all three of our readings today mention it. The prophet in Isaiah 50, our first reading, says that the Lord God has given him the tongue of a teacher, or in the original Hebrew, the tongue of one who has been taught, yet with a condition. Not, as I experienced that day in Nobley Hall, to put down others, but as verse 4 of the first reading confirms, to sustain the weary with the word. Likewise, Mark 8, our gospel reading for today, refers to Jesus teaching his disciples. And while he perhaps necessarily rebukes Peter in front of them, we see elsewhere how his teaching reflects the same mandate given to the prophet. Namely, do not as a teacher tear people down. But as is the case in the Sermon on the Mount, raise them up. Sustain the weary with the word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the downcast, the downtrodden, Jesus says accordingly, for yours is the kingdom from heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says accordingly, for you will be comforted. And blessed are those who make peace, for you, Jesus says, will be called children of God. Even in the Apostle Paul, who incidentally, according to the book of Acts, never fell off his horse upon encountering the risen Christ, but simply fell to the ground, we learn of how he, again according to Acts, sat at the feet of a great teacher, Gamaliel the elder, who presumably influenced Paul and who, though Gamaliel was a Pharisee, saved the lives of Peter and the apostles by instructing those who wanted to kill them to refrain. I tell you, he says in Acts 5, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if their ministry is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will find yourselves against God. And finally, it's Paul himself who prefers to instruct by letter, who repeatedly insists that we who belong to Christ must build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Romans 14:19, and 1 Corinthians 14:26. And beyond one another, Paul adds in Galatians 6:10, to work for the good of all. These teachers, the prophet Isaiah, the rabbi Jesus, the elder Gamaliel, and the apostle Paul, all instruct ultimately for the sake of building others up, for sustaining the weary, and for moral edification. And yet, it's James who reminds us that those who are called to teach, and what a call you have, even if it may not feel like it sometimes, do say to the unjustly poor compensation that some of you receive, or the difficult students that some of you have, or the work many of you often have to take home, that you have a great responsibility for teaching, as the biblical scholar Timothy Cargill observes with respect to James, can easily become a vehicle for sin. When a teacher uses her or his platform to put others down for the sake of looking good, or as I experienced, for the sake of a cheap laugh, or as in the context of community of faiths to whom James was writing, for the sake of selfish ambition, as the author says in 3:14, or to gain a higher social standing, then sin, understood here as an expression of the cravings that are at war within you, takes hold of something good and turns it into something bad. There is, of course, another temptation when it comes to teaching, and this extends far beyond those of you who teach for a living to all of you who teach as parents or grandparents, as mentors or volunteers, as colleagues or co-workers. Whether it's at home with a child, or beneath the hood of your teenager's car, whether it's at work with a new colleague, or in class with an underperforming student, are not all of us in these situations tempted by impatience when we teach? And do not most, if not all of us, remember times when we heard others or found ourselves saying out of frustration, here, give me that. Or worse, just let me do it. Only to discourage or in some cases, quietly humiliate the one we're teaching. It's with good reason that one of the vows a newly minted pastor makes, at least in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, is to have patience in teaching. The only vow I remember saying. I'm free. To step back when we're feeling frustrated, to take a breath when we feel impatient. For the tongue, as James says, though a small member of the body, like the rudder of a ship, has great power to do harm. It can build others up, which we are called as Christians to do, or it can tear others down. With teaching, therefore, comes great responsibility and indeed great judgment. And yet, for all of us who teach, for all of us who, as I often have, lie awake at night wondering if something we said inadvertently hindered our students' progress or didn't help them as we desired, James, and I say this with all due respect to Martin Luther, doesn't end with judgment. As Cargill points out, within the overall context of this letter, James considers teachers servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who save the sinner's soul through humble moral instruction, thereby sparing errant members of the community from harsh judgment rather than inflicting judgment upon them. Translation: when a teacher, in James' context, speaks with words of kindness rather than judgment, is ready to listen rather than dismiss, is slow to speak and willing, when possible, to yield, she or he builds others up and heals them, which is the original meaning of the word for salvation. One can only imagine that same God who restores and builds up others through those who teach offers teachers the same grace and healing through forgiveness, empowering teachers, empowering you, empowering me, when we fail to try again. Now that, even if it's hard to squeeze out of James, is good news for all of us, in whatever capacity, who find ourselves teaching or mentoring. Listen closely. When we fail to restore others and build them up, God promises, when we seek forgiveness, to restore us up. I remember sitting back down on the floor of Nobley Hall, the Jesuit residence at Santa Clara University, after asking my question. When the laughter had died down, the room was silent in what felt like an agonizingly long time, at least to me. But then, another Jesuit, the one sitting just to the left of the one who first answered me, spoke. And, dear friends, let me tell you, I hung on his every word. Let me answer your question, he said, kindly and gently, at which my whole being perked up. As it was, I don't actually remember the answer he gave that followed. But it wasn't what he said that really mattered. It was the way he said it. It was how he said it, and how he took my question seriously. It was then that I realized my call. While I'm sure I've been the first Jesuit on occasion in my own teaching, especially when I was feeling insecure or wanted my students to accept me, It was the second Jesuit who compelled me at the deepest level of my being to say to myself, that is the kind of teacher I want to be. And that ever since has informed my own sense of call as a teacher, first in the university classroom, and now with you in the parish. May God empower all of us who find ourselves teaching in whatever capacity, but especially those of you who teach for a living, to be that teacher, that second Jesuit, to build up your students, to be patient, slow to speak, quick to listen, to be kind, and to be ready, whenever possible, to yield. And to those of you, again, who teach as a profession, as James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you. Thank you for the hard and difficult work you do. And all God's people said, amen.